Blessings for faithfulness. Blessings for faithfulness. Brother Albert, please.
Thank you, Brother Don. Sister Anastasia and I are happy to be with you. We also want to bring to you the love of the brethren we left behind. Brother Leon and Sister Barbara Millen were planning to be here with us, and we thought they would until Tuesday morning when they called and said they would not be here. Brother and Sister Redeker wanted to be remembered to you, and Brother and Sister Burkholder. This morning, we thought we would consider Malachi 3:10, which reads, "Prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." The prophet Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his message was primarily to natural Israel. But there was also the same principles applied to spiritual Israel that applied to natural Israel. You know, as we consider the weaknesses of natural Israel, we find that the same natural tendencies exist in our lives. We are drawn to the same earthly things that they were. And it's a continual struggle for us as it was for them, though we, by the grace of God, want to be faithful. We want to do all the Lord's commandments from the heart, do them fully, so that we would be acceptable to Him, whereas Israel failed and was cast off. Well, we believe that that Malachi prophesied sometime after Nehemiah had returned back to the court in Persia, after they had had the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt and they were relatively safe from the people about them. But during this time, as they had previously all through their history, they began to, not to improve, but they would go the other way. They would begin to forget the commandments of the Lord and do things that were contrary to what the Lord wanted them to do. There was a retrogression that set in rather than a progression. And the next prophet after Malachi that the Lord sent to them was John the Baptist. So there was a period of, I couldn't figure it out exactly, but I think that it was somewhere around 400 years between Malachi's prophecy and the time when John the Baptist came upon the scene. So during this time, Israel had slid back considerably. When we read the 23rd chapter of Matthew and what the Lord said about the scribes and Pharisees, it was a scathing denunciation of them. And this was a retrogression. This was not a holding to that which the Lord commanded them, but rather inserting worldly reasoning. And this is one of the problems that we are continually faced as the Lord's people today, that we hold to what we have been taught. We hold to the truth and not slide back and compromise the truth in any degree. You know, there's some of us have been among the brethren for a few years, and we've seen various things come about. We've seen brethren whom we looked up to, brethren whom we considered as being very firm in the truth, and then we were disappointed. And so one was wondered, why? Why would anyone lose their appreciation of the truth? Why would anyone make any retrogression? And there are a number of things that happen. Perhaps one's own personal appreciation of the truth isn't what they claimed it was. Perhaps it was selfishness that crept in. Perhaps it was the spirit of the world. I want to gain more of the worldly things. And also there's another thing that I was made aware of, that some of the brethren have had the problem. You know, you read the volumes and the reprints, and you get a measure of information from Brother Russell, and then some brethren wanted to add to that information. And so what they do, they read various commentaries, Bible commentaries. And one time, I was seeking some information, so I went into a library connected with the Claremont Seminary. And I came to the woman at the desk and I said, well, could I go into the library, look around? And she said, go ahead. And they have rows and rows of books. And commentaries, I don't know how many there were. I didn't even stop to count them, but there were many commentaries. And the subject I was looking up was the New Covenant. And I checked, I don't remember, four or five different commentaries to see what they would say on the New Covenant. And they all agreed that the New Covenant has been in effect since the day of Pentecost. They were all unanimous. So, you know, if you go to the commentaries and you look for a unanimous opinion on some of these things, you'll get it. But it's contrary to the truth. And so there's a danger in these commentaries for the brethren. And one brother who now holds that the New Covenant is already in effect, his son said to me, I told Dad that he shouldn't read so many Bible commentaries. So apparently Dad read the commentaries and he got a unanimous opinion from all of them that the New Covenant was already in effect. So what else do you need as proof? So we have to be careful and not follow the course of Israel. We want to progress rather than retrogress. Now the Lord gave Israel a very high standard. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 we read, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord had chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. In this verse, according to the King James, they're spoken of that they were to be a peculiar people. Another translation states that they were to be a peculiar treasure to the Lord, because they would be completely different from all the surrounding nations. But and that they were to maintain this relationship that the Lord had told them of. They were to be completely different. Israel was given a variety of laws that restricted what they could eat and what they should not eat. They were told what animals they should offer as acceptable sacrifices. They were not to marry any person from any of the other nations. They were given specific instructions as to who would be their priests, and each of the tribes of the Levites were given specific instructions as to what each tribe would do. And they couldn't decide, well, let's switch. How about you taking it over for a change and we'll do yours? They were given specific assignments that each was to take in connection with the tabernacle. And any deviation from these instructions was a sin. And this was particularly pointed out in the incident of Korah and those who joined in him with him. You know, Korah and some of the other Levites decided that why do Moses and Aaron do all the main things? Why don't they share this with us? You know, we're all the Lord's people. Shouldn't we all share? And so they challenged Moses and Aaron in their positions before the Lord. And this is recorded for us in Numbers, the 16th chapter. And the Lord showed his extreme displeasure of Korah taking upon himself and the others this questioning that they should have a privilege as Moses and Aaron to share in their duties. And the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed them all up, them and all their families. In Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, the 13th verse, we read, "And it shall come to pass, if he shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I have commanded you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now that is complete commitment. They were to keep all of his commandments, not as so many do's and don'ts, but rather they were to keep these commandments because of their love for God. Now, it's the same thing with us. You know, a person can come to the meeting and mentally accept the divine plan. But if they do it only because it satisfies them mentally as more correct than what you would hear in a Lutheran church or in a Presbyterian church, that isn't sufficient for the Lord. The Lord wants us to love him with our whole heart and with our whole soul. That is what the Lord is looking for in each one of us. And it isn't to be for a few days or a few years, but for the remainder of our life. That the Lord wants us to be wholly his, to do his will out of love for him. You know, the motivation is the important thing. A person can do certain things that outwardly are correct, but if they don't do them out of love for the Lord doesn't accept that. Even though it is the right thing, it isn't, they didn't do it from the right motive. You know, if a Jew accepted the arrangement of the sacrificing of the animals and keeping certain feast days and so on, but if they didn't do it with their whole heart and with their whole soul, we can well imagine that oftentimes they would bring the poorest of the animals rather than the best. They would do the ceremony in a way that would not be ignoring it, and no one would say, well, you're not doing it at all. They were doing it, but they were doing it only as a ritual rather than from full devotion to the Lord. And this is something that we must be careful of, that we don't fall into the same condition. We've been reminded over the years of brethren doing what seemed to be right. In more recent years, there was one brother who had been serving among the brethren, and suddenly we and others received a letter from him saying he did not believe that the Lord was present, nor that the Brother Russell was that servant. So when I had a chance, I inquired of the elder from his ecclesia, and I said, well, haven't you noticed anything that led up to it? Wasn't there any indication in your meeting together that he had changed his views? And he said, no, we had no indication whatsoever. I don't know how some of you have been affected by these things, but you know, it leaves you figuratively with your mouth open. What do you say? I mean, he's changed his views, and you meet with him regularly, week in and week out, and you say, there was no indication of his change of views. How? This is what they gave me as an explanation. So there was some lack of appreciation, something that had crept in to this brother's mind and heart that led him to conclude that what he had been preaching, what he'd been claiming to have believed, he no longer believed. And we can't judge the heart. You know, no matter how we sometimes like to know just why, we can't do it. You know, we're all made up a little differently, and we can't read the heart as to what goes into one's heart to make them act as they do. You know, the Israelites, when they came short, you know, one of the things that was required of Israel, that they would recognize their shortcomings and that they would regret, ask the Lord for forgiveness, and bring offerings to atone for their shortcomings. But it, you know, it's like so many other things. You come short this week, and you come short again next week, and the week after, and the week after that. And then, if we're not careful, then it's sort of, is it that important? Is it that important? And we begin to consider it as, well, it's the best I can do. I can't help it. And we have to be careful, because we might be losing our relationship with our Lord, as did Israel. They, in time, began to feel, you know, I can't offer up all the animals I have for my shortcomings, so I have to stop somewhere. You know, I can't keep doing this. And besides, that wasn't that important anyway, so why make an issue of it? But I think we should make an issue of everything, we the Lord's people. Everything is important, because if we let one thing go by, it isn't important, it's very likely that something else will come up and we will likewise say, Well, that isn't that important. Let it go. Among the Israelites, David was held up as one of the best of the Israelites. Not that he did everything correct, but we read in Acts 13:22, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to who also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now that's saying a lot for an imperfect man. And when we read about David and his life, there are many things that he did. I'd like to read now from the question book, page 199. And that was a question posed to Brother Russell. And it was in 1909. And the question was, in what sense was David a man after God's own heart? And Brother Russell's answer was, well, I can see a great many ways in which David was not a man after God's own heart. But in what sense was he? I answer, in this sense, in spite of all his weaknesses and imperfections, his heart was full of loyalty and faith toward God, and his desire was at all times to do God's service. With his mind, he served the law of God, as the apostle says. We know that David made some very serious, very grievous mistakes, and he bitterly repented. It was in the sense that he still loved God and strove continually to attain to God's ideals. You and I, dear friends, want to have the same disposition. Not that we are like David, however. No two of us are alike. We are all different. Loyalty to God, faith in God, and a disposition to serve Him is what will please God, and a disposition to do what is what will please Him. You and I must remember that we possess advantages over David. He lived under a different dispensation as a member of the house of servants and not as of the house of sons. We, on the contrary, have much advantage everywhere because we are of the new dispensation, begotten of the Spirit, and have the mind of Christ. We should be still more after God's own heart, and we should have still higher standards than David had or practiced. And so, dear brethren, we want to use the very best examples in the Lord's Word, and David was one of them. Now, in the preceding verses to Malachi 3:10, we'd like to refer to a few of them. In the sixth verse, the Lord, through the prophet, tells them that he does not change, that he had promised, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and further, that he would bless all the families of the earth through the Abrahamic promise, and that if he were to change, he would have wiped them all out. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of God, ye are not consumed. So the Lord is here saying that if he were to change his original program of blessing all the families of the earth, including the Jews, they would have all been consumed. So the only reason they are not consumed because of their transgressions is because he doesn't change. And we can also be assured of that, that the Lord would, that does not change, that the promises he's made to us are sure, and that he will fulfill his promises if we but submit to him. You know, it isn't so much how wise we are, how well controlled we are, but it's our willingness to submit to the Lord's providences in our lives, to accept what he permits to come to us, whether we accept it as part of the all things, or whether we say, no, I don't like this. I don't like this thing. It just bothers me. I'm not happy with it. Then we're not learning the lesson. We're not drawn closer to the Lord. If anything, we're drawing away from the Lord. So we must accept the promises that he brings, the experiences that he permits to come into our lives, because he knows better than we do what we need for our development as new creatures in Christ. You know, the more I think of the prospect that the Lord has set before us, the indescribable promise to be part of the Christ beyond the veil. You know, it's so great we can't describe it. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to describe what the reward really means, to be a new creature in Christ, begotten beyond the veil, have the divine nature. Now, what does that include? What is included in being a divine being? Of course, it's immortality, but what kind of powers, what kind of abilities would one possess? What a blessing it would be to meet our Lord as a divine being. You know, some of the friends have speculated and said, well, how would you react if you went into the presence of the Lord? That's a guess. I mean, I can't tell you exactly. But I would think that I would just be completely overcome. You know, sometimes you just stand there and you say, well, say something. I don't know what to say. What would be appropriate? I don't know what to say. I think that would probably be my experience, because it would be something far beyond anything that I know or I've been told or that I have experienced. For instance, if we were to meet the brethren that have preceded us, and we meet them beyond the veil, and we meet them not as many of them were, infirm and elderly and so on before they finish their course, but meet them as a divine being, what would you say to them? Would you congratulate them? What would you say? it would be beyond, I think it's beyond our imagination to meet these brethren, the brothers and sisters that we knew who proved faithful, and what it would mean to us if we were to meet our Heavenly Father as he is. I'm reluctant to even try to guess as to what would be our reaction. I think it would be beyond anything that we know of at the present time. So the prize is so great when we stop to think of it. So it's not anything that we should say, well, the trials and difficulties are not worth getting the prize, but rather there isn't anything in this earth that we would like to receive or do or be for that glorious prize. We'd rather give up everything in earth to receive that prize. Now, these words to natural Israel were applied to them, and they didn't take it to heart. But they did. But the same principle is involved for us as well, that we are to love God with all our heart and with all our mind. You know, in our consecration vow, regardless of the words we use, but it could be summed up as, we said to the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Now, when we put this into practice, it means whatever his will would dictate, we would gladly accept as from him. All things work together for our good. You know, the Lord gives us experiences to strengthen our faith. Some of you know, and I thought I might mention this. This is a personal experience. We were considering a cataract surgery, and we started in January with this. And finally, they said, all right, the cataract surgery will be for March 6th. And then we said, March 6th, that's about 2 weeks before the Seattle convention. And they said, well, you know, after you have a cataract surgery, you can't lift anything more than 15 pounds. Well, you can't travel very far if you're only going to carry 15 pounds. But since the Millens were coming, and they were going to drive, so we reasoned, well, they'll take the luggage. We won't have to carry the luggage. That'll take care of it, won't it? So we'll go ahead with the surgery for the 6th. Then later on, we went to a doctor and he checked us, and he said, this was on the 4th of March, and he said, well, what you should do is get an EKG. And I thought, well, I'd go and get the EKG on the 4th, but they said, no, you can't do it. You'll have to wait till the 12th. All right, so wait till the 12th. That means the cataract surgery on the 6th is canceled. That's out. All right. So we're back to square one. And we wondered as to why this happened. Because I told them that if they found that I had a serious heart condition, it would come as a total surprise to me. Because you know you have certain symptoms if you have a serious heart condition. And I couldn't detect any of these symptoms. So we wondered as to why. Why? Why did we have to go to this heart specialist and upset the cataract surgery? Well, we didn't know until Tuesday this week when Liam and Barbara said, we will not be going to Seattle. What we had done on Sunday, last Sunday, we said, Leon, here are our two bags. You take them, and we will get them in Seattle. Well, on Tuesday, he brought them back. And he said, we're not going. Well, then we knew the answer. Why? We had to go for this heart checkup, because if we'd had the surgery and then 2 weeks later, Leon and Barbara said, "We can't take your luggage," we probably would not be able to come to Seattle, because I couldn't have Sister Anastasia carry all that luggage. So, you know, it was a case of the Lord's providences. And even though for a while we were wondering, why? We don't need it, and they're asking for it. And then they themselves said, what are you doing here? Well, we couldn't explain other than it wasn't our idea. But the Lord has assured us that He will take care of us, provide all we need, if we will only be willing to submit to His providence and develop a heart reliance upon Him, a willingness to serve Him completely. We'd like to go back to part of, let's see, what is that? Malachi verses 2, 3, but verses 2 and 3. Here we read, "But who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now this was not a message for Israel, but rather it was for those living at the time when the Lord would return and begin to take hold of earth's affairs. And you know the maxim, I suppose some of us have used it towards others. I know my mother has. She would say, "If you know better, then do better." Can't argue that one, could you? If you know better, do better. And so the Lord has given His people, since His return in 1874, an understanding of His divine plan to a degree that the brethren never understood. But with this additional knowledge, there is additional responsibility. If you know more, more is required. You know more clearly. You understand more fully the Lord's will for you. Act accordingly. And if you fail for whatever reason, then you're going contrary to what the Lord had intended for you. And instead of an increased blessing, you will receive a condemnation. So we must, by the Lord's grace, endeavor to walk more humbly and faithfully before Him. And the question was that when the Lord returns, who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So it's not a question of who will fall, but a question of who will stand. And this is the question that comes to us continually. Do we hold to what the Lord has given us? Do we endeavor to the full extent of our ability to do His will? Or will we compromise for whatever reason? And there are many reasons that come to us. We've seen one of the most trying experiences that I've noticed among the brethren. You know, the brethren, we knew some who lived through the 1914 period. Brethren who were with the brethren prior to 1914, while Brother Russell was here. And then when one sister in Chicago said, When we received our 1914 calendar, we checked the days off one at a time off the calendar because we thought that by October we'd all be gone. You know, that was the thought they had. So they checked them off each day. Each day was important because they wouldn't have to keep checking that calendar to the end of December. And they said that when October 14 came, and there was no change of any kind, the war had started, it was going on, but there was no change. They were still here, and nothing drastic. That they said there were brethren there that said goodbye. They walked away from the truth. And they had a name for them. They said, you know, these brethren were consecrated to a date. And I'm sure it was appropriate, but it was the name they had given them, those who had walked away. In the 60s, 1960, and during the early part of 1960, there were varying views being suggested, not by brethren who were beginners in the truth, but this was the very leaders amongst us, the ones whom we looked up to as leaders, the ones we had learned from. And then they began changing. And we heard this from the platform. We heard it in private conversation. And those of us who would attend these conventions and so on, we knew that there were changes being suggested. And I was aware of it. But the thing that really bothered me most was when I talked to one of these brethren personally, and I asked him, I said, why the changes? And he said, I'll tell you. This thing has dragged out so long, we had to make the changes. And, you know, the changes were one thing. But the reason for the changes is what really figuratively bowled me over. To think that because of the time features, because they had been with Brother Russell, because they had expected that their course would be ended in 14 or by 18 or later on by 25 or 1934, you know, the double harvest idea. And none of these things materialized. 54, I think it was. The double harvest, 1954. And they went through all of that, and the end was not yet. They were still in the flesh, struggling with their imperfection. So they decided that they would change. And the change would be that what we expected to happen is future. Times of restitution have not begun. You don't see anybody coming from the grave. No? Well, the times of restitution are future. That's simple. And the chronology doesn't fit. The chronology you don't have anymore. And so on. And you'd say, well, how can it be? How could somebody who had been in the way so many years, studied the truth over the years, would suddenly decide it isn't right? It isn't right. Let's switch. Let's change it all. And, of course, it caused confusion among the brethren, and this is what really caused the split in what was known as the Dawn Movement. I mean, all of us were part of it at one time, and then some of us, for varying reasons, found ourselves on the outside. But these are problems, the tests that have come upon us. tests that were like a refiner's fire, questioning our very motive. Will you go along with this? Will you say, it isn't important, I just want to be part of the group? Or will you say, no, I can't support this. I can't even say, well, you believe what you want to and I'll believe what I want. That isn't enough either. I'll have to say, I can't go along with this, these changes. If you want to make changes for yourself, that's your privilege. But I don't want to accept them. But it takes a stand, and you pay a certain price for doing it. And as we're told in the third verse, and he shall sit as a refiner of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Now, in refining of gold and silver in ancient times, we understand that they put this gold into an iron pitcher, and they put the gold in and subject it to fire to the extent that it would be brought to a liquid. So it would be a liquid gold, but all the dross in the gold would come to the surface, and then whoever was doing it, the goldsmith, he could skim off the dross, and all he'd have is perfect gold. And then we're also told that when the gold was in liquid state, he could see his own image in it. You know, that's a good picture. So the Lord is giving us experiences that would bring us to a point where all the dross, all the self-will, all the ambition, all the human desires, we would completely give up so that the Lord could see his image in us. And that's what we all want to do, that we might end up being developed by these various experiences to reflect the image of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. And here it mentions the sons of Levi, the gold and silver. And we believe that the gold would picture the church, head and body. But the silver would be the great company. And the great company must be purified as well. They must reach the point where they fully give up their all to do the Father's will. They must also be purged of all selfishness, human ambitions, desires, and so forth, that their only desire will be to do the Father's will under any and all circumstances, and to accept his providences as those that would be the very best for them. You know, it takes a lot of submission to always accept the Father's will. Thy will be done and not mine. Because we have human preferences. I'd rather have it this way rather than that way. But we have to lay this all aside, all these human preferences, and let the Lord's will be fully done. And so may we, by the Lord's grace, not follow the example of Israel and not recognize our shortcomings, but realize that we will be imperfect in our deeds, in our thoughts, in our actions, and that we will come to him in prayer, asking his forgiveness and grace sufficient to continue another day and endeavor by his grace to be more faithful, to do his will. And so we ask a continued interest in your prayers, and may the Lord bless this message.
I'm sure we all appreciated that lesson. I want you to point you to this text down here on the tapestry. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And I think that text in my own mind stood out very prominently. And we thank you, Brother Albert, for that service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come into thy hallowed presence through the name and merit of our dear Redeemer. Thankful, Father, for this privilege of having our eyes opened to understand thy glorious character and for the wonderful provisions that thou hast made, not only for the blessing of the church, but for the blessings of the whole world of mankind. And may this vision inspire us to greater determination to love and serve thee more acceptably. We do ask thy continued forgiveness of our many shortcomings, and pray for more of thy Spirit to direct and draw us closer to thee. And we do pray thy continued blessing upon this convention and upon those who will break the bread of life to us. Bless our fellowship one with another, and continue with us, not only us here, but with all thy people everywhere according to their need. And we do commit our all into thy hands to provide for us the things needful according to thy love and mercy. And we do pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.